turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, if you're using one of the church pew Bibles, page 976. We'll be studying the first 14 verses this evening. A few of us were joking at lunch on Friday that apparently we need to change the name of our congregation to Westminster Church of the Ephesians. We've been studying through Ephesians in Sunday school for several months. We're starting a series on Ephesians tonight in the evening service, and the Young Adult Bible Study is going to begin studying tomorrow night through Ephesians. So apparently, the Lord God, in his inscrutable wisdom, wants to get Ephesians through our thick heads here in our congregation, so we would do well to heed and pay attention to see what he's teaching us. But tonight, I want to begin a new series with you as we look to Ephesians, but the impetus driving it is not altogether different than what we've been doing over the last several months. In my opinion, most things in our day are way over-sensationalized beyond their actual significance. And so when it comes to the church in our society, some say we're facing a crisis, some say we're facing more of a crossroads. Maybe it's a little bit of both. But nevertheless, the church is facing a serious situation, and it calls for a let's get serious response on our part, no doubt. But at the same time, we rest assured because the church will persevere, because her Lord will ensure it. She has faced monumental social challenges before, and she'll face them again until Christ returns. But nevertheless, as we've noted before, the year 2020 exposed the fault lines in the church, at least some of them. It didn't create them, no, but it exposed them. We've mentioned the Ligonier surveys previously, informing us how poorly equipped, and doctrinally speaking, so many Christians are. Folks within the church believing that Jesus wasn't really divine or that there are multiple pathways to God and so forth. A lot of folks who love Jesus or esteem him greatly, but they don't seem to know very much about him. They don't believe in the Jesus as he comes to us in Holy Scripture. Now, we expect non-Christians to hold some of these views, but indeed, it's been alarming to see how many self-professed Bible-believing evangelicals hold some of these views. And really, in my estimation at least, many of the issues boil down to a misunderstanding of two major doctrines: the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the church. Now, there's dozens of problems and challenges and symptoms that we could and should address, and we will throughout the course of our time together. But really, to me anyway, it seems that most of the issues with the North American church today come down to that. We don't really grasp the doctrine of Christ or the doctrine of the church as Scripture presents it. And if we're going to face down the coming trials and hostilities, we're going to need one another. And we're going to need to understand how our Savior, or we're going to need to understand our Savior, who he is, and we're going to need to understand how we must function as the church, as God's gospel community together. So that's why we've been saying we're trying to do our part here at Westminster. We've thought about the kingdom of God as Jesus taught us in the parables of Matthew 13. In the We Preach Christ series that we just finished up, we considered how Christ mediates various benefits to us in different aspects of his ministry. And now, as we look to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it's a marvelous epistle that blends all kinds of doctrine into six short chapters, including massively important teaching on the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the church. So let's look to it now, and before we do, let's pray and ask for God's help. O Lord, indeed, give us ears to hear what your Holy Spirit is saying and would say to your church and to this congregation from this portion of your holy word. For we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 1, we'll read the first 14 verses. This is God's holy word. Hear it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant and inspired word to us tonight. May he write its eternal truth on all of our hearts. Now, Ephesians is beloved, and it really is, because it is so immensely rich and so immensely practical. If you know anything about the background of this short letter, Paul wrote it in prison in Rome around the year 60 AD or so. He wrote it to the church in Ephesus in modern-day Turkey, and many scholars believe that this letter was copied, it was copied down, and it was given out to new converts at their baptism. It was a gift to them when they set out on the Christian life. In many ways, Ephesians is like a basic handbook, a manual for the Christian life. And the grand themes of Ephesians are really that of new life, a new union with Christ, and new union with one another, new gospel community. Those are really the overarching themes throughout the letter. Now, if you look at verses 1 and 2, you'll see Paul's customary greeting as he opens there. He wants to remind his readers of his apostolic authority, that as he's addressing them and as he's writing to them, he speaks as one with the authority of the risen Lord Jesus. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And notice, as one commentator says, this is not Paul's best advice. This is not 10 tips for a better life and health. This is the word of God brought to you by Christ's own authorized spokesman. Therefore, we listen to him as we would listen to King Jesus. And then as we look to verses 3 through 14, we have this extraordinary statement. And actually, and fascinatingly, in the original Greek, verses 3 through 14 is one long, single, complex sentence as Paul goes on and on and summarizes almost the whole entirety of Christian truth in these 12 verses. It's a wonderful verse that gives you a bird's eye view of everything else that he's about to talk about, of the glory of what Christ has done in our salvation. One of my favorite views in all the world is standing atop a small mountain in Edinburgh, Scotland. It's called Arthur's Seat. I've had a chance to hike it on one occasion. It's an extinct volcano. It's about 500 feet above the city. And as you stand at the top of that mountain and you survey the surroundings, you can see the Queen's royal residence that she stays in when she's in the Scottish capital, Holyrood Palace. You can see that down on your right. In front of you, you can see the sprawling medieval city of Edinburgh. Off in the distance, you can see the waters of the North Sea. And then behind you, into the west, you can start to see a few of the mountains of the Highlands territory beginning to come into view. It's a stunning vista. It's a bird's eye view of all of Edinburgh and the surrounding territory. And from there, you can see all your surroundings and how they're interconnected. It's grand and interwoven and captivating. And that's exactly what we have here in verses 3 through 14. It's a stunning bird's eye view, a stunning vista of Emmanuel's land. Paul is taking us up, do you see, soaring through the skies, and he's showing us that view from 30,000 feet. And he's saying, here is the land of God's grace. Here is the kingdom of his mercy and joy. Take it all in, grand and interwoven and captivating. And so as we think about the salvation that God works in his people, if I may borrow a helpful outline from another commentator, there are four main ideas regarding salvation that Paul wants us to see here. Four main ideas. And the first idea is this, that salvation is for God's praise. Salvation is for God's praise. That's the basic thrust of this passage. Paul's about to launch forth into this extraordinary description of God's redemption of his people. And as he sets out, he can barely contain himself. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you just can't stop him. It's like a runaway train. And on the sentences go. As you consider all that God has done for you, as you consider all that God has planned and done in order to redeem you, Paul's point is you ought to worship. The goal of God, the telos, the end game, if you will, for which Paul is aiming, is the praise and honor for his own name. It's a theme that gets repeated at least three more times in these verses. Look at verse 5. We are predestined for adoption. Why? Verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace. Or look down at verse 12. Paul says that the first generation of those who trusted in Christ, those who placed their hope in him, did so that they might be to the praise of his glory at the end there of verse 12. Or verse 14. He's speaking about the Ephesians, and then us as well, those later generations who came to faith in Christ. We've been converted. We've been sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. And we enjoy all of it. Why? End of verse 14. To the praise of his glory. Why does God do all this? What is God's grand design? What is God's grand goal in the salvation of sinners, the salvation of his elect? Well, you see, brothers and sisters, all that he does is for the praise of his name. One man puts it like this: the goal of God is the glory of God and the worship of his people, saved from every tribe and language and nation under heaven. Our salvation isn't the end, but rather it's the means to a greater end, and that end is worship. Which, by the way, should tell us something about how we ought to use some of the beautiful scriptures and beautiful truths that we find here. You see, as we read these verses from Ephesians 1, these are rock-solid, ironclad, strong, and glorious truths. These are brilliant as gold and strong as steel. Right, this is the kind of theology that you want with you in the howling storms of persecution. This is the kind of theology that you want to bring with you, and you can pack this theology with you. This strong theology of a strong Savior, and it will carry you all the way from cradle to glory. This is our kind of theology that God's people need and want. But the thing about iron and steel or gold or any other kind of heavy and durable metal, though, the thing about it is they can be fashioned into either a useful tool or a bludgeoning club if we're not careful. See, here's the thing. Those of us here in the room tonight, you're right, we're Reformed. Most of us are Presbyterians. We're Calvinists, right? We love the doctrine. We love the theology of the scriptures. And sometimes we can become rather, shall we say, passionate when others don't quite see these things the way that we do. And you look to Ephesians chapter 1, and this is one of those texts to which we often turn when we want to demonstrate the biblical teaching on the doctrine of election and the doctrine of predestination, and rightly so. But let's remember that this passage is not primarily a theological cudgel by which we pounce on and beat down those poor, unsuspecting Arminians. That's not the primary purpose of this passage. We do take people to this passage to prove theology from the scriptures, yes, but for Paul, that comes secondary or tertiary to his overall goal here. What's the primary goal, the primary purpose of the truth which he's expounding here? Is it merely to prove those other Christians wrong because their theology isn't quite as robust as his? That may be an agenda, but primarily Paul's purpose here is that this is fuel for praise. This is fuel for praise. The truth in this text should ignite and swell adoration in the hearts of all who study it. If our grasp of election, if our grasp of the doctrine of election, if our grasp of the doctrine of predestination, if that makes us into cantankerous theological bickerers, then I dare say perhaps we have not begun to grasp its significance. There's a place for debate, yes. There's a place for passionate defense of the truth. But as those of us who are Calvinists, those who so prioritize grace, well, we should be the most gracious of all. We should be theologically rock solid. We should be biblically ironclad, absolutely. But gracious. Again, don't buy into that false dichotomy that the age likes to put on us. It's not an either or. It's a both and. Theologically rock solid, and gracious as all get out. Doctrine is for doxology. That's what it does in the heart of the Apostle Paul, and that's what it ought to do in my heart and yours. The end goal of salvation is always toward the praise of our almighty, sovereign, and saving Lord. So that's the first thing. Salvation is for God's praise. Then secondly, the second big idea that Paul has us see here is that salvation is in Christ. Salvation is in Christ. That is to say that salvation is focused on and it's centered in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Look again at verse 3 with me. He says here, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, every spiritual blessing is ours. And where? Are there any spiritual blessings to be found anywhere, anywhere in the world other than in Jesus Christ? Can we find them anywhere else, Paul? No. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places are ours in Christ, he tells us there. Blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, verse 3. Verse 4, we are chosen and predestined in Christ, verses 4 and 5. The glorious grace with which we have been blessed is ours in Christ, verse 6. Redemption by the cross is ours, verse 7. In him, God's purpose is set forth. He tells us about it in Christ, verse 9. And one day all things will be united together. The fall will be undone. The wretched effects of Adam's sin will be removed forever. No more enmity. Heaven and earth will be brought together, and it will all be done, verse 10, in Christ. We obtain an inheritance, verse 11, in Christ. We hope, verse 12, in Christ. We are sealed with the Spirit, verse 13, in Christ. You get the point that Paul's trying to press home? Perhaps the greatest theme of this passage is union with Christ. That we are united to Christ in eternity when God elects a people whom he shall save, when he determines before the foundation of the world to do such a thing. We are united to Christ at the heart of history when our Savior was crucified. We're crucified with Christ at Calvary as our representative, as our substitute, bore our sins in his body on the tree. We were united to Christ in real time when we were converted. In that moment when we believed the gospel, the Holy Spirit made us alive. And we will be united to Christ in consummation, in glory, forever to enjoy unbroken fellowship with him in the fullness of time and eternity. And what a wonderful, wonderful corrective this is. Because how often have we seen this thought pattern in the North American church? We've thought about this in the past months together. How often have you noticed it yourselves? We see this thinking, this line of thinking. I have a problem, and so I need Jesus for my problem. He'll fix it. He'll make it go away. When I have X, which Jesus will help me obtain, then I'll be better. I just need X, whatever that X factor is. Jesus, in that equation, simply then becomes a means to an end. Jesus will help me get X, which is the thing I really want anyway. Maybe we ourselves have fallen into that thinking from time to time. The Apostle Paul wants to change the way that we think so that Jesus is not merely a tool to another end, but that Jesus is the center and the sum and the entirety of all the Christian life. What you get in the gospel is Christ himself, clothed in all his benefits. That's what we've been stressing in our previous series. God is the gospel. Christ is the gospel. In the gospel, you get Christ Jesus himself in all of his splendor and glory, not merely some list of perks and benefits like a Capital One credit card. You get Christ the Son. Christ is the beginning and the end. He is the sum and substance of the Christian life. And Paul wants us to fill our vision with views of the immensity of the Lord Jesus so that our hearts would be given over to adoring praise. There is no blessing to be had. There is no benefit to be enjoyed that is outside of Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, may it never be that we live for a mere tool that we can use. We all have our stumbling blocks. We all have our proclivities, money, career, influence. Take your pick. Now, these can all be good things if they're used rightly. Of course they can. But they are means. They are means to accomplish something greater. They are not an end in of themselves. We dare not live for a tool that we use, as one man said, but we must live for a Savior who gives himself for us. Embrace him. Because in the gospel, you get Christ himself, clothed in all his glorious benefits. So that's the second thing. Salvation is for God's praise. Salvation is in Christ. But then thirdly, we see salvation is by the Trinity. Salvation is by the Trinity. You may not have noticed this in our first read-through, but this is a profoundly Trinitarian text. Look at verses 3 through 6. Verses 3 through 6, you see there the focus is on God the Father, right? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the one, verse 3. He's the one who blessed us. He's the one, verse 4, who chose us. And we were predestined, we were chosen, verse 5, to be adopted as his sons. And then you look to verses 7 through 10. And here, Paul turns the diamond ever so slightly, the angle on the diamond as we examine its radiance and its brilliance. Verses 7 through 10, he then focuses on the work of God the Son, the Lord Jesus. We have redemption by his blood, verse 7, the blood of the cross. Our forgiveness, the forgiveness of our sins, is secured by Jesus at Calvary. And more than that, the Father's accomplishment in Christ goes beyond you and it goes beyond all of us. And it surrounds and envelops all of creation. And this plan of redemption will reunify a sin-wrecked world, and it will renew and restore a broken, sin-wrecked creation. You see that in verse 10? God will unite all things together in Christ. It's the work of God the Son. And then in verses 11 through 14, you see there, verses 11 through 14, Paul goes further to show how our salvation is also the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Paul reflects on his own conversion there in verses 11 and 12. And then he's thinking about the Ephesians' conversion in verses 13 and 14. And he says the whole experience of Christian conversion, of being brought to know and love and embrace and come to faith in the Lord Jesus, it's topped off, if you like, by the Holy Spirit. Because he is the guarantee, he is the seal of our inheritance. In much the same way as an ancient king would affix his wax seal to make good on a promise that he wrote to you in a letter, right? He'd write the letter, he'd fold it over, and then he would dip his seal in the hot wax and emblazon his emblem on the letter as he sent it to you. To have the royal seal on that letter of guarantee, the deed was as good as done. That's what that seal meant. You have his royal ensign and his seal and his sure word. The deed was as good as fixed and accomplished. So too with the Holy Spirit. He is our seal from King Jesus. We have an irrevocable guarantee. In the same way that the Father and the Son and the Spirit were all intimately and inextricably involved in bringing Christ to earth to live his life, that perfect life on our behalf, and as they were all intricately involved in raising him from the grave on that blessed resurrection morning, Paul is showing us here in these verses that so too is the whole Trinity intimately involved in ordaining and working and accomplishing and securing and bringing about your salvation. And indeed ushering us into the very delight and fellowship and the unending flow of love among the members of the Trinity itself. One commentator says this, "The work of the Trinity is woven into the fabric of our Christian lives." You see, God has redeemed you, Christian. He has rooted you into a new community of the church as he's brought you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light and life. And indeed, he's anchored you by his indwelling spirit so that you might know something of the holy and eternal fellowshipping delight of the triune God himself. The full magazine, if you like, the full powerhouse that God has at his disposal has been unleashed in order to work your salvation. He left nothing back. There's nothing else in his reserves. Do you see, brothers and sisters? See the lengths to which God goes. The power, the work, the love of every member of this triune God to bring about the salvation of his people. The Father electing you in ages past and sending his Son to purchase a people's forgiveness. And the Son willingly coming to this world in humiliation and taking on flesh, living the life you ought to have lived, dying the death you ought to have died, suffering, bleeding, dying at Calvary, rising again triumphantly, ascending to the right hand of heaven, and sending his Spirit to come and take away your heart of stone and give you that heart of flesh to draw you to himself to dwell within your heart, to seal you as his own, to unite you to Christ, to guide you and sanctify you and make you like Christ all your days, and finally, ever at last, to bring you home to glory. He has spared nothing, friends. There's nothing that he hasn't used or deigned to design to bring about your salvation. Every fiber of power at work in the Holy Trinity to work and bring about the salvation of his elect. What a stunning thing is yours, child of God. One commentator says this: here's the length of God's mercy to pursue you, and the fullness of God's power to redeem you, and the depth of your belonging when God reclaims you. The triune God is at work to secure you for all eternity. There's no match for it in all of heaven or earth. So, salvation is for God's praise. Salvation is in Christ. Salvation is by the Trinity. And then fourthly and finally, salvation is all-encompassing. Salvation is all-encompassing. Now, I've been using that word salvation deliberately this evening because many times we tend to think of salvation as that hour I first believed, if we can quote the hymn Amazing Grace. And that's not wrong, of course, but that's only one piece of the wider biblical picture. We often, when we hear the word salvation, we often think of it in terms of our conversion or maybe our justification. But look at the picture as Paul paints it here. He speaks of a salvation that began in eternity past. It came sweeping into space-time. It punctured history as Christ came into the world, and he died and rose again. And then it had a real-time effect on you personally when you did believe, but then it doesn't stop there. This salvation sweeps us up onward, angling us toward eternity future. Notice how it all begins in the eternal purposes of God the Father, verses 4 through 6. When were Christians chosen? Verse 4. Before the foundation of the world. What is God's goal in choosing and predestinating Christians? Verse 4. He does it that we should be holy and blameless before him. Or verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons. Now notice the order in which things happened. He didn't choose you because you were such a wonderful person. There are many wonderful people in our room here tonight. Please don't take that as an insult. But he didn't choose you because he foresaw you would be good. He didn't choose you because he foresaw something in you down the road that would catch his attention. He chose you in order that you might become righteous by his saving grace. He did not choose you because he knew you would one day choose him. He did not peek down the corridors of time to see how you might respond to the good news. No, it's better than that. It's more amazing than that. He chose you because he knew that in the deadness of your sin, you would never choose him apart from his electing love. Notice it is what governs God's choice. As God, in his sovereign, inscrutable, holy wisdom, chooses to set his affection upon people, what is it that governs that decision? Verse 5. In love, he predestined us according to the purpose of his will. The purpose of his will alone is what drives him, do you see? He's not driven by anything in the creature. He's not driven by anything in you to save you. It is his free and sovereign choice alone that has directed him. But do notice, for all that, notice that it is not at all an arbitrary or cold choice. Look at verse 5 again. In love, he predestined us. Why did he choose to save you? Why did he choose to save me? Isn't that the great mystery? Why me? The great mystery, you know, is not why did God not choose to save everyone? That's not really the question. God is free to choose us as our sins deserve. The thing is, God's not required to save anybody at all. He would be perfectly righteous and perfectly just to condemn us for our rebellion and sin. His judgment would be just, and he would be perfectly holy and perfectly righteous to leave us to perish. It's precisely what each of us deserves because of our flagrant sin against him. And actually, the great mystery is, why should he choose to save any at all? Why would he choose to save any at all? And the answer of our text is love. He chose you because he loved you. Before the worlds were made, he was compelled to choose you because of infinite love for you. And not because you were lovely or that I was lovely. He loved you because he loved you. Full stop. Isn't that precisely why we sing? And we're going to sing it in a few minutes. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? He loved you, Christian, because he loved you. This salvation is accomplished in light of eternity, in eternity past, as he set his love upon his people. But notice how that salvation from eternity past bursts into history. Verse 7, redemption through his blood. Paul brings us to verse 7, to a specific point in space-time history. He brings us to stand at Golgotha, watching the God-man bear our sin in his body on the tree. Salvation broke into history, but then Paul also casts our vision to the future. Look at verse 10. The plan for the fullness of time to restore and to unite all things in Christ is coming one day. Sin will be forever gone, and all things will be made new, and this sin-wrecked creation will be mended, and even Eden itself, in all of its perfect splendor, even Eden itself will be surpassed in the new heavens and new earth. That's where God is bringing us. Remember how we said at the outset that this passage is almost like a bird's eye view of the landscape of salvation? This one long, complex sentence in Ephesians chapter 1 practically encapsulates the whole of the Christian life. As multiple commentators have pointed out, election is here, eternity past, verses 3 through 6. Atonement and justification are here. Calvary is here, verse 7. Adoption is here, verse 5. Conversion is here, verse 14. Even glorification is here, verse 10, looking toward eternity future. In other words, all we need from eternity through the present to the future, all we need, God has provided for us, Paul is saying, in Christ. That's the whole landscape. That's the whole landscape. I love visiting Scotland. It's a beautiful place. And the locals and even some of the visitors will call it God's country. And as I stood there on top of Arthur's Seat, that little mountain in Edinburgh, and I looked all around, I could see why you might call it that. That kind of sensation should occur to us as we read Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. As you look over the sweep of the landscape as Paul presents it to us, you think, this is God's country. And not only is it God's country, it's your country, Christian. This is your country, brothers and sisters. It's your homeland. And as you take in its beauty and as you take in its grandeur, as you contemplate it, oh, would your own heart join with the astonishing wonder of the Apostle Paul, so that our hearts would cry out together, that this will be the song on our lips as we leave here tonight. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom belong all glory and praise now and forever. Praise God for the ministry of the words of life to us tonight. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you. Thank you for full, all-encompassing redemption. We ask, Lord, that as we come away from this text tonight, you would help us to, at the same time, stay and ponder this stunning scene, this redemptive plan set before us, and that you would use it to stir in our hearts praise and worship, not just of our lips, but of our whole lives, that we might indeed be to the praise of his glorious grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.